Let's return this morning. Let's return to our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. You can grab a Bible and back if you need one to follow along, or head over there in your Bible app, whatever you might be using this morning. Let's do that remembering what we heard last time. Let's carry forward with what God gave to us last time. And that truth was this, that we are in fact a spiritually wealthy church because of Christ. Amen? We are spiritually wealthy. All you need to do is read chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Do a quick review in your Bible, and you will read about God giving us so much grace, God enriching us so that we're not lacking in anything. That blessing was true for the Corinthians. That blessing is true for us. So let's continue to explore those riches together, and together let us think about how can we best use our wealth. All right, we have that, we're so wealthy in Christ. How do we use that wealth? What does it look like to use that wealth? We don't dig a hole and put our wealth in there and then sit on top of it, do we? We don't stuff it away in a safety deposit box so that someone after I'm dead is going to come and pull it out and look at it. No, we use the wealth that God has given us as a church, the spiritual wealth that he's given us. Let's figure out how to do that. As you heard only moments ago, as Jacob read to us, our study passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. You may or may not remember, this is an interesting case, that I taught on these verses in May, just a number of months ago. So you can go back and listen to that message if you don't recall it. If you'd like to use it as a foundation this morning, go back and sometime this week, read through it. You can read through it. You can listen to it. It's a message entitled, "That There Be No Divisions Among You." That there be no divisions among you. Look it up on our website. You'll find it there or on YouTube. So what I'd like to do this morning is review some of that message, pull out the most salient, most important points, and then what we can do is further build on it this morning. So, for example, in May, we talked about the fact that in this passage, the one we just heard, Paul is calling for unity, not uniformity. He's calling for unity, not uniformity. What's the difference? Uniformity is about a oneness through the elimination of diversity. Make sense? Uniformity is about a oneness through the elimination of diversity, but unity is about a oneness even with continued diversity. Unity is about a oneness even with continued diversity, but not continued divisiveness. Clarifying, distinguishing between diversity and being diverse and not being divisive. As we see in verses 11 through 13, while in Ephesus, that's where Paul currently is as he wrote this letter. While in Ephesus, Paul had received reports that the disciples in Corinth were quarreling with one another. There was infighting, and they were doing so not because they couldn't see eye to eye on things like sports or politics or raising children or the best Greek playwrights or some other social or cultural issue. That's not why they were at odds. No, they were quarreling with one another because their Christian loyalties were divided. You see, they thought they had religious grounds to argue with one another and fight with one another. Paul wants to dispel that notion. He wants to dissuade them of that idea. But they were quarreling with one another because of their so-called Christian loyalties. What does it mean? It means that they were struggling. This church was struggling to see unity in the ministries of various Christian leaders like Paul, like Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew, that's North Egypt, who we meet in the book of Acts, Apollos, and Cephas. Cephas is just the Aramaic word for rock or stone, which means that's the same person as Petros, Peter, whose name originally is Simon, right? So this is one. This guy has so many names, it's hard to keep up with him in Scripture, isn't it? Simon, Cephas, Peter, that's who they're talking about here. it's important to point out that the quarreling was not between these leaders. Does that make sense? These leaders were not at odds with one another. If we were to fast forward to chapter 3, we would see very clearly there Paul saying, we're not at odds with one another. We actually work hand in hand with one another, right? I might be the guy who's casting the seed, and Apollos might be the guy coming along and watering the seed, or he might be casting seed, and Peter might be the one watering it, but none of that matters. We work together trusting that God gives the growth. They weren't quarreling, the leaders were not quarreling, but the people were quarreling about these leaders. This was a purely internal issue, and the church needed to be admonished by Paul. As Paul continues in verses 14 through 17, he touches on the baptisms that he administered in Corinth. He raises this subject because of their divided loyalties. In light of these divided loyalties, he raises the subject because Paul is glad that the number of Corinthians he personally baptized is actually quite small. It sounds like a strange thing for a leader to be boasting about, you know. Especially if you read this verse and you're of the persuasion, or somebody is of the persuasion, that baptism is necessary for salvation, this is a troubling passage then. Paul says, I'm not sent to baptize. I'm sent to preach the gospel. Were baptism necessary for salvation, he would be including both together. They would be inseparable, right? It's not the case. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, though it is an obedience issue. We are called to be baptized by the Lord Jesus. And so, he says, I'm glad that the number of people I actually baptize is quite small, because whether it was based on who baptized them or whose preaching they liked better, who had the better resume, Paul does not want anyone using things like this, baptism or preaching or whatever, to inform their loyalties and as a result splinter the church. It's not okay in any context. With taking things like this and choosing sides. Through Paul, God is indeed calling them to unity. That's what we see in these verses. But the unity, or the agreement, as he uses that word in verse 10, the agreement that Paul has in mind here is not an agreement on everything. He's not saying that you have to agree with one another on everything. Every topic under the sun, every religious controversy, every question that might arise in the context of ministry or in Bible study, you don't have to agree with one another on everything or on every spiritual issue. No, the agreement Paul is talking about here is not an agreement concerning what, it's an agreement concerning who. Who? Specifically, who defines church ministry? Some practically live as if their parents define church ministry because they only accept the traditions that they're used to. Some believe that a pastor or a group of leaders defines church ministry because they're loyal to a particular church. Some believe that a group of historical people like the Reformers define church ministry, and yet all of these have some appropriate place in the equation, but at the end of the day, there is only one person who defines church ministry. It is not Paul, it is not Apollos, it is not Peter. Paul's answer to that question is evident in verse 13 when he asked them this question, is Christ divided? Then he goes on and says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answer is no to all these questions. And put positively, the obvious answer is Jesus to all these questions, isn't it? Jesus. As I pointed out last time, in fact, it's even better. Even more frequently than I mentioned last time, please notice that in every verse, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The first 10 verses of this book, in every verse, even in one, it's mentioned twice, every verse mentions Jesus. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, in him. It just, Paul can't escape it. He's like pulled in by this gravitational force of Jesus. He cannot not name the name of Christ as he opens this book. Every single verse, it's crystal clear, therefore, that Paul wants them to understand that no matter their background, no matter their standing, no matter their personal opinions about this issue or that issue, what truly unites every single genuine believer is oneness in Jesus. Oneness in Jesus. Not an agreement that we are one in Jesus, but the spiritual reality of oneness. Actual spiritual oneness as those who together experience his sanctifying work, verse 2. As those who are recipients of his grace, verse 4. As those who have been enriched in him, verse 5. As those who together wait for him, verse 7. As those who together enjoy fellowship with one another in him, because we've been called into fellowship with him, verse 9. Therefore, as Paul asks in verse 13, if you look back, if we are united in Christ, can the Lord Jesus somehow be splintered? Can he be divided? Can he be chopped up into little pieces? No, you can't do that. We can act like that. We can act as if we're splintered and divided and going every which way but loose, right? But, in fact, if we are one in Christ, that does not change a thing. The answer is clearly no. Can Christ be divided? The answer is clearly no. Therefore, I believe the agreement that he's calling for in verse 10, literally in the Greek language in which this was written, all of them, he's talking about all of them saying the same thing. That's what that word agree means, saying the same thing. Therefore, I think Paul's appeal in verse 10 is that they return in their hearts to their common confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you need to describe early Christianity to anyone, you can say it in three words. All Christian doctrine in the first century, the early church, is summarized in three English words, two in Greek. Jesus is Lord. We find that confession in many places, right? If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Later in this book, he says that it's only by the Spirit of God that anyone can say, Jesus is Lord, chapter 12. Jesus is Lord. He wants them to come back to that. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we have to stop in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst of our frustrations, in the midst of our struggles individually or with one another. We have to stop and we have to realign our hearts with our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am not. The other person is not. Jesus Christ is Lord. Wow, what a corrective. How that resets us. Wonderfully resets us where we need to be. That's what Paul is calling for here. So take a look on the screen. Though church tensions can arise over very significant issues that should not be minimized or ignored, not saying that, I pray all of us can agree with the truth that we have on the screen. This is a truth that we looked at back in May. Divisions within the church, no matter how big or small, always take root when we lose sight of our oneness in Jesus. You see, if we don't start there, it's not going to go well, right? You may remember this from the message in May. If I look at you and the first thing I see is an issue or a problem, instead of seeing a member of the body of Christ, right? If I look at you and the first thing I see is some kind of difference, instead of seeing the same Savior in you, if I look at you and the first thing I see is a lifestyle choice, is a political opinion, is a demographic category, is a gender, is an age bracket, or anything else, and not a fellow saint sanctified in Christ Jesus, then I have entered the dangerous terrain of sinful division. Now, for some of us, that's going to drive us to repentance, to say, I need to get out of that mindset of them that I'm in. So with all of this in mind, that was the review for May. Hopefully it's provided an adequate foundation. We understand more about the text as we have it in verses 10 through 17. With all of that in mind, we need to ask, how can we build on that foundation? I think one way that we can do that is by exploring that phrase from verse 10, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let's take that, double-click on that phrase, and let's open it up and see really what's in there for us that God has for us. Since this idea of same judgment that's mentioned here is just the application of the same mind, it's how that same mind chooses or sorts through particular issues, let's focus on the latter phrase, the same mind. What does it really mean to be united in the same mind as God's people? Now, you might think, what does it mean to be united in the same mind as God's people? You might think I'm about to rattle off a list of doctrines. We need to be all in agreement on this. You might think that I'm going to list off like 10 points of the way of grace vision, and we all have to be in perfect agreement on that, or some other thing. That's not what we're going to do, because that's not what this means. What does it mean to be united in the same mind as God's people? Well, to be clear, this kind of unity, the one that's expressed here, is found, it's talked about in many ways throughout the New Testament. I love these. Acts 4:32 calls it being of one heart and soul. God's people being of one heart and soul. Romans 12:16 describes it this way: live in harmony with one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit. But Peter uses the same phrase Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 1:10 when he says, have unity of mind. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Have unity of mind. But again, what does that phrase mean? Describing that same reality, what does the phrase mean, united in the same mind? Well, given the emphasis that we looked at in the first 10 verses of this letter, what was the emphasis in the first 10 verses? Jesus. No matter the question, the answer is Jesus, says the bumper sticker, famous bumper sticker says. Yes, Jesus was the emphasis. So given that emphasis, it should not be surprising that this mind in which we should be united is in fact the mind of Christ. Don't take my word for it. Take a look over at chapter 2, verse 16. Flip the page or scan over to the opposite page and look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Drop down, I think, to the final verse of that chapter, verse 16. And what you'll read is this: for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's a question about humility. That's a question to put us in our place as human beings. We can't teach God anything. We're not here to instruct him. We're not his counselor. He is over us. And if you're in that stunning position of awe before God, this will be just as amazing to you. That he says, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Do you see how in awe Paul is there? You may not have the mind to instruct God, but you do have something. You have the mind of Christ that has been given to you. You've been given the mind of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I think we can say this. Take a look on the screen. As we're exploring this idea of having the same mind, first, I think we can say that having the same mind begins with having the mind of Christ. If we want to have the same mind, we have to start together in the same starting place, and that is having the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? I'm not talking about the brain inside of Jesus of Nazareth's cranium. Right? I'm not talking about that. We're talking about something bigger than that, something conceptual, a philosophy, a mindset, a perspective, an outlook. What is the mind of Christ? Well, one of Paul's best descriptions of this mind comes from another letter, another one of his letters. Listen, we'll put it on the screen for you as well, but listen to how Paul instructs and inspires other Greek disciples, not in Corinth, but in Philippi in the north of the country. Listen to how he encourages these disciples about the mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What does he mean by that? He's going to explain. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You know what? We should just close this up, because if you know yourself and your own heart, how do we even do that? Is that even possible to consider another person as more significant than yourself? Isn't that the battle we fight all the time? I'm numero uno. I'm the most significant person. This is my story, master of my destiny. How is this even possible? It's possible because of Jesus. Right? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. He unpacks it even further. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. What do I need to do? What has to happen? What are my needs? What I feel comfortable with, right? What's a priority to me? How would I solve this? What might bring me respect and not shame? Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. There it is. Have this mind, this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But we have the mind of Christ, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Paul's talking about the same subject here, the mind of Christ. It's ours in Christ Jesus, but is it the mind of Christ? Yes, look where he goes here. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, his equality with God, a thing to be grasped or clung to, but he emptied himself positionally, taking the form now of a servant. He was in the form of God, now taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. How obedient? Even to the point of death on a cross. Even to the point of death, that's how obedient. Even more than that, even death on a cross. One of the worst kinds of deaths you could ever experience. Friends, you and I are to have the same mind. 1 Corinthians 1:10, right? We're to be united in the same mind. If that's true, then first we must reject a mind of selfish ambition. We must reject a mind full of conceit. It's about me. We must reject a mind set only on our own interests. As Paul expressed in yet another letter, take a look on the screen. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. A sobriety, not drunk with pride, a sobriety that you see yourself in your proper place, which in God's economy is third. God, others, me. God, others, me. How is this the mind of Christ? Because even though he was in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant, even humbling himself. You see all the same language. In humility of mind, count others as more significant than ourselves. What is the cross if it's not Jesus Christ in humility of mind counting you and me as more significant than himself? That's what the cross is. That's what we see here. Though in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death for us. Brothers and sisters, this mind, that mind is ours in Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, it's yours. That mind is yours. It's mine. To be clear, this mind is not simply one devoid of pride. It is a mind full of love. Do you see that? It's full of love, one that counts others more significant than ourselves. We cannot be of the same mind if we are self-promoting, right? We cannot be of the same mind if we are self-absorbed. We cannot be of the same mind if we're full of self-pity. We cannot be full of the same mind if any of that self is first. For the mind of Christ is radically self-giving. Self-giving. Second, in talking about unity, being united in the same mind, take a look on the screen. Second, having the same mind ends with striving together for the gospel. It begins with having the mind of Christ, but it ends with striving together for the gospel. You may not have gone there in your head, but that's where Paul's at. And I can show you that by looking, if you're in Philippians 2, or you're not, if you may have not turned over to Philippians 2, but we had it on the screen. But if we just go back, if we just rewind in that book, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 verses from where we started in 2:3, we're going to read this verse, chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27. Take a look on the screen. Only, brothers and sisters, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, commensurate with its greatness. Let the reflection of your life show something great as the gospel and its glory. Not trying to be worthy to earn something. That's not what it means. It just means commensurate with it. If you believe the gospel is glorious, live a glorious life. Live a life of excellence and beauty like the gospel is. So let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he continues on that theme, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one, what? Mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, and what results from that? Striving together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, side by side for the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel is a life that strives for the gospel. Amen? A mind full of Christ leads to a mouth full of Christ. Amen? The humility and servanthood that imitates Jesus, chapter 2, leads us to care most about the eternal soul of our unsaved friend or family member or coworker, just as Jesus did for us, just as Jesus does today. And when each of us is kneeling in that kind of Christ-like humility, wonderfully, we will find ourselves striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Because you cannot be full of the mind of Christ, one that kneels, one that humbles itself, considering others as more significant than yourselves. You cannot do that and not be seeking their salvation. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. Now, some of you might say, okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, Pastor Bryce. You're over here in Philippians. And it's a good Bible study little clue for you when you're studying context. Yeah, you want to study the context of a particular passage within that letter, maybe the section of the letter you're looking at or book that you're looking at. But you also want to do this. If you know that an author has multiple works in the Bible, then you can go and you can mine those and say, hey, I want to really understand what, when Paul says have unity of mind or have the same mind, what is he talking about? Does he use that phrase anywhere else? I want to get into his head and think about what was he thinking about there. That's why Philippians is so helpful here. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians. What does same mind mean in that letter? Well, surprise, surprise, it means exactly what we just talked about in 1 Corinthians. Where do I know that? How do I know that? When Paul talks about God's people having the same mind, the idea is the same in all of his letters. It's not different. And this comes through most clear a little bit later in 1 Corinthians. We have to wait. There's hints of it. There's little, it percolates up to the top in many different ways before this. But it comes to a really clear place in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, right into chapter 11, verse 1. This is what he says. Do we have it on the screen, Reese? Yeah, it's there. So you can look there or you can turn if you want. Here it is on the screen. To the glory of God, Paul instructs them. Now, remember what we saw in Philippians, right? Remember what we heard in Philippians. Now, let's look at this. Paul instructs them to give no offense, brothers and sisters, to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Read Gentiles there for Greeks. Jews or Gentiles outside the church? Or within the church, church of God. Now listen to this. Just as I, says Paul, try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. That's Philippians 2, right? That's the exact same mindset as Philippians 2. Counting others as more significant than yourself. Looking not for your own interests, looking out for the interests of others. And to what end? Look what he says. That they may be saved. That they may be saved. He's not just talking about going serving soup at the soup kitchen. He's not just talking about doing something nice, helping somebody fix their car. Those are good things, right? Those are really good things. They're fine. And they can be used in a larger sense. But that larger sense for us always has to be that they may be saved. That they may be saved. We love others best when we help them love God most. That's the highest expression of love. This is what we see in Paul. So beautifully, Philippians 2, Philippians 1:27, come and they just express themselves in Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 into chapter 1 because he says what? That they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do you want to be an imitator of Christ? If you do, it's not just about believing the right things. It's not just about lining up on particular issues. It's not just about being nice to people. It's about humility of mind, third place, with a goal of seeing the gospel advanced, to see others saved, to see others brought closer to Christ. That's everything that Jesus operated for and lived for while on this earth. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. So having the same mind begins with having the mind of Christ, and it ends with striving together for the gospel. This is the maturity to which Paul calls this church. This is the love to which God calls this church. In the same way, friends, this is the maturity and this is the love to which God calls this church. Right? This is what God calls us to. Brothers and sisters, please take a moment to think about our oneness. Think about our oneness. This thing called way of grace does not unite us. Let me be perfectly clear. This thing called way of grace does not unite us. Our oneness is not grounded in the identity of this local church. If it were, our submission to these things, our passion for these things, our commitment to these things might just rise and fall with the highs and the lows, with the successes and the failures of this church. That is not right. But if our oneness is in Jesus Christ, then we are always, always, always called by our ever-present Master to humbly serve and faithfully strive side by side. Does this describe your mind for Christ and for His church? Think about that for a minute. If I were to ask you, what is your mind, your personal mindset for Christ and for His church, if you could have everyone else in this church share your personal mindset for our life together, is this what it would look like? Is what I just described what it would look like? We have to ask ourselves that question. We have to allow the Holy Spirit of God to inspect us, to challenge us, to refine us, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ through the power of His Word for this truth. Or if you are being honest with yourself, friends, like I am, have to be with myself and find myself falling short time and time again, if we are honest with ourselves, is that mindset, my mindset, more about my personal preferences, about your needs, rather than gospel-inspired humility and gospel-inspired partnership? If it is your desire to apply the things that you've heard this morning, I hope it is. I hope it's true for me too, that if we want to apply these things, then here's what we should do. We should start small. Because if not, you get overwhelmed real quickly. Start small. Here's what I mean. What I mean is that our pursuit as a group to this kind of same-mindedness begins one relationship at a time. One relationship at a time. And so do this. Choose one brother or sister this week and take these two simple steps. Are you ready? Number one, consider their interests as more significant than your own. And number two, consider how to strive side by side with them for the faith of the gospel. Not rocket science, pretty simple, right from our text, right? Choose one person and think, I'm going to count them, I'm going to consider them more significant than myself, and I'm going to consider how I can strive, not just have a conversation, but you know, like strive, right? That's a great action word. It's an action word, right? I'm going to consider how to strive with them side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, what will that look like? It certainly will mean reaching out to them and talking with them, I would think. That has to be a starting point. But it may result in any number of things. There's no right or wrong answer to this. It could result in you praying for them. Could result in you listening to them. Could result in you encouraging them. Could result in you sharing scripture with them. It could result in you praying with them for an unsafe friend or family member. It could mean going someplace with them to help them in some way, give them encouragement, give them strength in them. It may mean sorting out an obstacle first in your relationship with them. Wherever it leads, let us pray for this church. Let us pray for this church that as each of us looks to Jesus in faith, as we are comforted and convicted and inspired by the one who took the form of a servant for our salvation, that such love would drive all of us in these practical ways toward the same mind of gospel humility and gospel partnership. Does that sound like a vision for us? Does it sound like something practically that we could step out and do this week? Let's ask God to help us with that. Let's ask God to help us with this very thing so that He would be at work continuing to help us be united in the same mind. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.